Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 13. And if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Mark chapter number 13. Well, it's good to have some families back that have been traveling and on vacation, and looks like we have a few others that are on their vacations. And this during the season of summer, it's always sometimes like ships passing in the night with church families, and glad people are able to take a vacation and get a respite, and glad to see them come home and to be with one another. I want to ask you to pray as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, and want to finish, my goal is finish chapter 13 by next Sunday. And we're starting in verse number 14 today, and I think with the flow, there are some things that have already been dealt with a little bit, and we'll go over them again in brief, but just trying to get the newspaper edition as the Gospel of Mark portrays the Gospel. It's the shortest Gospel. It is kind of the highlights, not a lot of the teachings of Jesus. In fact, this is the longest portion of Christ's teaching in the Gospel of Mark, this Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. And I hope and pray that you are growing and gleaning and learning from the Gospel of Mark. I know that I am, and I'm being challenged tremendously. In fact, the passage of Scripture before us in Mark 13 has probably, and you may read it and say, hey, no big deal, I got it all figured out. I'm glad. But I can tell you this, that it has been enjoyable, but some of the most challenging exegetical work that I have experienced, just as I said when we began, trying to take the Scriptures at face value and not trying to lay my preconceived or predetermined framework upon it regarding things of the end times. And it really has been a challenge in a good way, because I have, above all things, don't want to be held to a system of man of any kind. I want to be faithful to the Scriptures. And if there is things that challenge us, I'll put it this way, if there are passages that challenge us, difficult things that we take a look at, we need to have this spirit that says, well, if I don't understand how this one fits with that one, keep studying, keep seeking the Lord, keep trying to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding of the Word, and don't close on things too early. When we close on them, we stop processing, I think, in our minds and hearts to understand what things mean and what things are. And if there seems to be any kind of contradiction when you study the Scripture, even if the slightest kind, just understand that, and this is how you go as a Christian, by faith, if you believe the Word of God is indeed that, you go saying, the problem is not the Scriptures, the problem is my understanding. Right? If there ever seems to be any shade of, well, how does this passage, especially, I'll just say this way, especially when it comes to eschatological or end times revelation prophecies, I'll just say this. It doesn't take a whole lot of research to figure out. There are a lot of people who are faithful Christians on the same page who don't agree on everything about the end times. And I would submit that even as men and women study the end times, they will find that there are things that they learn from other passages that enlighten them, which is what the Scripture is supposed to do, about passages before that they thought meant something different. And that's part of that growth in grace. So that's not the message this morning. I just want to say that. I'm just being forthright and honest to say this has been a challenge in a good way for me. And it is, I hope, been an encouragement to all of you. And my prayer is that it still will be after we get done with this morning. Mark chapter number 13. We're going to begin reading in verse number 14. This seems like a strange place to pick up the passage. We've gone through, and maybe it's been a couple weeks. So let me just start back. We'll be beginning in verse number 14. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter. It says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, See what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So it's a very important contextual understanding here, which, by the way, almost every commentator that I've read agrees on this point, that the first few verses are talking about the literal destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus has said is going to be destroyed. He's pointing to, he's declaring the temple that he's just come out of is going to be thrown down. It's going to be destroyed, and there's going to be a different temple. It's going to be one that he builds in 3 days himself, right? That is going to be our temple, if you will, or the giver of the Holy Spirit and power and blessings. And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Okay, so these things we've seen take place throughout early church history. These are all events that we traced in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that these events were taking place. These events were already, or have already happened, and are continuing to happen. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this is where we left off with the last message, that there's going to be believers delivered up into the councils and the synagogues. Another indication that it was first meant for the disciples that he's talking to, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that they would face in their synagogues councils, and they would be scourged, they would be whipped for the name of Jesus Christ. They would face great persecution, but at the same time of this labor, there would be a progress of the gospel. And it would continue to go forth. And in verse 13, that those who endured unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this is true both of the times that the disciples lived, the apostles lived, as well as in today. Believers do not persevere to be saved. They persevere because they have been saved. Right, we believe in the eternal security of the believer. I had the privilege of preaching a message on that subject this last Tuesday at the Set Free Drug and Alcohol Treatment Ministry. And then we'll pick it up in verse number 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that is in the house not on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge that we are given in your word to be faithful, to be the stewards of the mysteries of God, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, I pray this morning that we would be able to open up your word and to glean from its pages, not just things that are about that which is to come, but how it can apply and impact our lives in the days in which we live. Father, I do pray that you'd help me this morning, that you would guide my thoughts and my speech, and that you would give me clarity of mind. And Lord, I pray that most importantly, that you would fill me with your Spirit, with unction from on high. And Lord, I do pray that you would open up the hearts and minds of those that are here, that they would be focused on why they're here, to grow in grace, to learn from the ministry of the Word. And I pray that they would be all here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's sermon is titled, Brighter Days Ahead. In our little mini-series that we've been teaching in the Gospel of Mark, I've said within the series of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus on Mission, we have this little sub-series in Mark chapter 13 that I've titled Labor in Hope. And always having that idea, and this is the prospect that I want you to all have, is that what we do with a hope that no one else in the world has. We have a true hope, a sure hope, a blessed hope that Christ Jesus is coming for His. He's coming for His own. And He's going to call them, as the last verse said, He's going to call them from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of the heaven, from the four winds, an indication that believers, whether they are in the grave, whether they are on the earth, doesn't matter where they are, they will be gathered together when He comes. And He will receive us unto Himself. But there are indeed brighter days ahead. But to say there are brighter days ahead indicates something about the days that might be present. We don't use a term like brighter days ahead unless there's an acknowledgement that there are dark days to face. Right? If the day is bright, if you want to say metaphorically speaking, if the day is bright, you don't say there are brighter days ahead. We say there are brighter days ahead when there is an indication or an understanding that there are dark days that we're going to face, or there are dark days that we are facing even now. I was thinking about this and kind of how it impacts our lives on a regular basis. And I was thinking about the fact that most all of us, or at least probably will at some point, if we haven't already, have been faced with some type of ominous news of impending difficulty. That kind, when you get the news, it actually feels as if darkness has just enveloped you. I don't mean necessarily satanic darkness, but just that feeling like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. When you realize within yourself, dark days are ahead of me. Maybe it's been that feeling that though you have labored to the best of your ability at your place of employment, your job was going to end. And you just had this feeling, this ominous feeling that dark days are coming. Maybe you were passed over for the promotion. You didn't make the next rank and higher tenure has kicked in and you're going to be kicked out before the time you desired. Immediately, what happens is we are plagued with a dark cloud often of worry and fear. And I know we're Christians and we ought not worry and we ought not fear. Those are true. Cast all your care upon the Lord, for He careth for you. Right? Isn't that what the Scripture says? We are not to fear because we're to fear God, not man. We're to fear Him who is above all things. And I know all these things to be true. And you know all these things to be true. But can we be honest this morning to say that oftentimes, even though we know they are true, when we hear the news, when we face a difficulty, the first thing that we do is not to say, no fear, God is here. We may get there, but what often happens first? Oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to do it? We're going to lose the... Right? Is it? Now, maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. Now, we might all be, collectively acknowledging our weakness in faith. Whatever the case may be, I know that it's a reality. I know from a pastoral perspective, not only in my own life, but in the life of ministering to others, this is a reality. People face dark times. They have a cloud of worry and fear, not knowing how everything is going to work out. And their first thought is not, I have hope in Jesus, everything's taken care of. Now, if that is, praise God. Right? And maybe there are those occasions, there are those times where there is great peace and comfort that the Lord gives and He sustains you and you know, hey, the Lord is in control. I have experienced that. But there's been also times in my life that I have experienced the fact that I have gone to the worry. I've gone to the darkness. I've gone to the fear of what's going to take place. It doesn't have to be employment. It can be a number of other things. Some of you have had that feeling about your health. Now, I'm not referring to me because some of us are maybe more hypochondriac and we're always asking, what is this bump right here? Right? But for others, they may really know something's not right. Alarms inside you just seem to be saying something is not right. I need to see a doctor. I need to go get this checked out. I need to find out what's wrong. And that same kind of dark cloud can come over you and fear can grip you in a way that God does not want it to. Right? But it's a reality. We face those ominous fears. It's like when a doctor schedules you for the appointment on Friday, but you won't get the news until Monday. What do you do over that weekend? I'm dying. Kids, come. Let's have our last pizza dinner. It's over. All right. We have fear because we know that there are dark days ahead or the potential for them. And these dark days, I say this, these dark days are real. If you lose a job, and in this economy it has happened many, many times to many of you that are here, or you've lost your house, or you've lost these different things because of financial strain, and there seems to be a dark cloud that will not lift. It could be health issues, or it could be relationship issues. Sometimes relationships with family members or parents, you're an adult and your family members or your parents or your grandparents. We've experienced some of those things in our own family that things just aren't as they ought to be. And it's just like a darkness that's there that is ominous. It's just constantly upon you. And the reason that we become gripped with fear of the impending darkness is because we fail in that moment to remember, even if but for a moment, that as Christians, we have hope of overcoming all darkness. This is not a hope that is just for temporary circumstances. The hope, believe me, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have of brighter days ahead is more than just the fact that if we've lost our job, we have hope Jesus is coming. It's not just in that micro sense of this limited amount of suffering or difficulty that we're facing. It is about the entire worry and fear that we might face. We don't have to face the worry and fear of eternal destruction any longer because we have hope in Jesus. We don't have to fear the fact that we are not going to be punished justly for our sins. And all of us can say amen to that if we're a Christian, to say, if I were to be punished justly for my sins, it would not be good. God has spared us from that, and He has given us a promise of brighter days ahead. But the same hope, and here's, I want to try to bring this in a practical way for us to have an understanding, even of this passage dealing with the end times, to say the same hope that we have that Jesus Christ is coming, even as we read the book of Revelation, even as we read the prophecies in Daniel, and as we read the Olivet Discourse, and we think about these great cosmic events at the end of time, that same hope that we have in those days, for those days, that brighter days are ahead, is the same hope that Jesus has given us today when we do lose our job, or when we do go through a medical crisis, or we find out that we have cancer, we find out that there's something wrong that's terminal. We don't have to sorrow as those who have no hope. We are a people that should live in the presence and the blessing of the fact that we labor, yes, and we go through trials and tribulations, but there is progress along the way, and we do it all in hope, knowing that we are going to be victorious. And if there's anything that I want you to get by the time we get done with chapter 13, it's this: hope in God. Have hope in Christ in all that we do, in how we live, in our life, in the small things as well as in the big things. The same Lord over all. Right? He's involved in the little and the big. Amen? He's there for us. That means that He wants to commune with us. He wants us to communicate with Him on the little and the big. The Scriptures reveal regularly that we have a sure hope, an unchanging hope from which we shall never be cut off, no matter how great the tribulation. This past week, I said I was preaching Tuesday night at Set Free Ministries, and to a full house of men. All of them are in Set Free. It's a drug and alcohol treatment facility, and we have one of our members that is there, and it's a Christian ministry. It's not run like a psychological treatment, things of that nature. It's just Bible based. They're in the Scripture, they're in the Word. Well, they went to a camp out, and at this camp out, they had another group there, and one of the preachers that was there got up and preached about the fact that his son loved God, but then his son was murdered, was killed doing a drug deal. So he said to that group, all of them pretty much addicts, people who have had addictions of all kinds, and said, so he's not in heaven. That is not a gospel of hope. So the pastor that runs Set Free, when he talked to me about coming to preach, asked if I would preach on the eternal security of the believer. I told him I would be happy to. Not from the basis of this is my opinion, but from the basis of thus saith the Lord. Here is the Scripture. Either it is eternal life or not. It is either salvation of God or not. We are either held in His hands and no man is able to pluck Him out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand or not. Right? It has to be one or the other. Either it is salvation or it's not. And this is the same hope, beloved, that gives us the confidence when we look at passages of Scripture like this and say, this is talking about some pretty dark days. What is going to give us hope during this seasons of tribulation and trial? And I know that the first thing we want to shout out maybe is, well, we're not going to be there. And I know that many of us believe that we will not face the tribulation. As I talked in the first message about pre-tribulational and historic premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial, and that all of them are orthodox, all of them believe in a literal second coming, all of them believe in the real judgment, but in this passage of Scripture, it also reveals the fact that a lot of this tribulation is not just something that happens during a 7-year period before the coming of the Lord. This is tribulation that happens in the first century when Jerusalem is destroyed, as well as throughout all church history to a degree, and we might face this kind of tribulation. We might face this kind of persecution. There's a young man by the name of Jeremiah Small that some of you may know, his family. He was a Christian, and he was a Christian missionary teaching in Iraq. And he was shot. He was slaughtered. Why? For proclaiming the name of Jesus, for teaching children, and for proclaiming the gospel. Well, I don't call that not persecution. I don't call that not dark days. I don't call that not a season of trial and difficulty of great kind. So there are Christians, though we live in our comfortable settings, there are Christians that face trials and tribulation. But the Scriptures reminds us continually of our victory, our ability to conquer through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you just a few. Romans in chapter number 8. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 if you would. Just this idea that we have hope in Christ is not just a one-time promise. It's not just a single passage of Scripture that declares this fact. We have hope and confidence because we are in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you are in Christ Jesus. It says in verse number 31, it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Those who are born again. "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." This is saying, even as we are sheep led before the slaughter, we're here for the service of the King, to be used in whatever way he sees fit in his ultimate plan. And we are more than conquerors in that. Even if we are called, even if we're called to a dangerous place in the Middle East to be a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go on mission and to be there, and people with sane minds would say, "Hey, why would you do that? They're just going to cut off your head." Well, if that's what God has called us to, and that has been tried and tested, and we know that is what should be done, then we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, even if we face getting our heads chopped off. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that's going to separate us from that love. And the indication, please hear me. The indication of the New Testament is that those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We have gotten into our mindset, and I'm just going to say it plainly, we've gotten into our mindset, I think, largely because of our Western culture, that Christians ought not face tribulation. And if they do, a lot of people would say, you're doing something wrong. Maybe you lack faith. Maybe you're just not right with God. That's why there's trials and tribulations. You know, you read the book of Job and you see this man who was the greatest man of all the East, who feared God and eschewed evil. And God put him through a trial that is almost, reading the story, almost unimaginable. It is absolutely dark days. So what makes us think that we'll automatically escape any type of tribulation like that? I think it's partly due to the fact that we are very comfortable. We are very comfortable in our Christian faith. We're very comfortable in America. We're very comfortable that the greatest risk that we take for the gospel is whether or not we're going to be turned down by giving a tract to the barista. But God's called us to be prepared for much more. God's called us to be prepared in hope that we could go through anything, any darkness, and understand that even in the midst of the greatest of darknesses, even in the midst of the greatest of trials, the Lord is going to deliver us. That we are more than conquerors. Even in the book of Psalms, and Psalm 103, I won't read the whole Psalm because it's a little bit lengthy, but I love this Psalm. In Psalm 103, we have a hope, and it is a sure hope in the Lord. In Psalm 103 and verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." What are His benefits? I'll just name a few. "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." That is one of the benefits of knowing Jesus. That's the preeminent benefit. He forgives all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions, aka all of our sins. The sin that condemns us, He forgives it. In this same passage, it says, "There, as far as the east is from the west, He remembers them no more forever." In the end of this passage of Scripture. "Who forgiveth all of our iniquities, and who healeth all thy diseases. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." This is our God. He has given to us manifold benefits and blessings being in Him, giving us a hope. This is a passage of Scripture that I can go to the bedside of somebody who is terminally ill and has diseases, and they know Jesus Christ, and I can tell them, listen, God is going to heal you. He promises it. It doesn't mean that He's going to heal you now and you're going to get up off the bed and walk away healed. I'm not saying that He's not able to do that, but the reality of it is that He's promised that He heals all of our diseases. That in heaven, Revelation says there's no more sickness and no more pain and no more tears. Right? In the Psalms, He says, "He healeth all thy diseases." This promise will be fulfilled. It may not be how we think it should be. It may not be in the temporary circumstances of this life, but in eternity, we have this promise that we will be healed. These are part of the benefits of the Lord. These are the blessings of the Lord. In John chapter 10, I won't go there today, but I've already kind of quoted the verse that says that we are in the hands of Jesus, and the Father's hands, which are greater than His, are around His. And He says, "I and my Father are one." He says, "No man is able to pluck you out of His hands." These are promises that we need to continually remember, and remember that we are eternally secure in the Lord, that we will persevere because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, not so that we can take advantage of grace, not so that we can say, hey, we're saved anyway, so might as well live how we want. That's kind of the mock against Baptists. Right? Against Christians who believe in eternal security. Oh, you just believe you're saved so you can live however you want to live. God forbid! That's not what the Scripture teaches. The grace of God teaches us in Titus to abstain from all ungodliness and worldly lust. The grace of God teaches us about sanctification. But there is this promise that we do have hope. This is a true hope. This is a sure hope. This is a promise that no matter how dark the days may be, brighter days are ahead. None of these scriptures that I've read that give us hope teach us that because we have hope, we won't face difficulty. None of them do. It doesn't say that these things won't be tested. It says, in fact, the opposite. This is true that we will face darkness, we will face trials, we will face tribulation in our lives, and this is true both in a micro sense, in the sense of a personal level. You, put your name here, you will face trials. I say, even in America, you will face trials. They may be different. They may have a different appearance than they would be in some other places, but they are trials and tribulations nonetheless. There is nothing in the Bible that teaches the kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that if you're really walking with Jesus, there will be no problems in your life. But it's also true in a macro sense, in the sense of all Christians. True believers, we as God's people will face things, trials and tribulations. I think that in our land today, and I love America, and I'm thankful that I'm an American, and I am grateful for that fact. But the reality is that there is an increasing amount of corporate attack on the corporate church. I'm not talking about 501c3 here. I'm talking about in the sense of all Christians. The attacks are coming more and more frequently. Their attacks are happening in all different realms. The real hatred of Christianity, the hatred of the fact that Christ has any presence in any realm of our society. You keep it in the church house is kind of the mentality. You keep it in there and don't bring it out here. That is a corporate, cultural and nationwide attack, if you will, on all that Christians hold dear. If you don't believe that, try getting into a cordial debate on some hot topic issue, like same-sex marriage, and state your position on the basis of your Christian faith and on the basis of 6,000 years of earth history, world history, that man and women, man and woman are made to be married and not man with man or woman with woman. Even in a gracious, kind Christian manner, and you just see how kind the response is. And that is not an attack against your belief as far as man and that marriage between a man and a woman, as much as it is an attack on the basis for which you get that belief. And it is growing more and more corporate, not only in that sense in our country, but think about the. If you're reading it all in the newspapers, all of the major companies, and it seems like everybody is jumping ship and saying we're on this bandwagon, and they're forgetting the fact that, hey, there's nothing wrong with standing for the family. And the sad reality of it is that in the realm of our young people and young adults, the battle is almost lost because they've been so inundated through all forms of media and social media and cultural media, that this is normative and you shouldn't tell anybody what they should do. There's a response to that, but I won't give it this morning. But these are just things that we could say are dark days. Jesus is revealing in this passage of Scripture to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, that these seasons of difficulty are both immediate future as well as ultimate future in their circumstance. What do I mean by that? I've been trying to lay this out, and now we're back in Mark chapter number 13. In this passage of Scripture, I can't help but see that this first and foremost almost exclusively, except in a few portions, is speaking about first century Christians. Jesus is teaching to the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, of these things going to come to pass, these difficulties going to come to pass. But I believe that they both have a present future sense, in the sense that these things are going to come to pass soon, and also a future sense. An immediate future tribulation and a future tribulation. There's two different terms that are used in this passage of Scripture. It says these things when Jesus was referring to the immediate future tribulation for the Jews in Palestine that they're going to face. And there is an ultimate future tribulation those days for all those who follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Regardless, Jesus foretold of certain dark days of tribulation that were ahead in the passages before us. They would face tribulation that had up to that point never been experienced by mankind. But is there hope of brighter days ahead? The answer is yes. The beauty of this entire passage, I believe, lies in verse 26 and 27, that Jesus Christ is that hope, that Jesus Christ promises to these disciples that He will come again, that He is going to return for all of His children, from the four corners of the earth. That doesn't mean that He believed that the earth was square. It's metaphorical language. But as we look at this passage of Scripture, the thing we see in this progress of the labor of the woman, remember in verse number 8, it says these are the beginnings of sorrows, these are the beginnings of this trial and labor pains of childbirth, and this process that as in a woman in travail, there is labor and difficulty, but there is progress and there is the future hope that there is going to be a child delivered. And now this time, I believe we could label it the transition. I won't get into too much detail, but you moms know what I'm talking about. This is the time after the time you thought it couldn't get any worse. And guess what? It got worse. And there is a transition, but there's also a knowledge that in that time there is a birth that is about to take place. That the time is very near. That there is a baby imminent. And for the nation of Israel, God is going to remove all of their vestiges of their faith. He's going to reveal to them by the promised signs of the Messiah that He has come and that the kingdom that He is establishing is not one made of stone, but rather one that is built upon the rock that is higher. He is going to come and bring in the fulfillment of these truths that they have supposedly been teaching and believing and waiting for. He's going to remove everything. When AD 70 rolls around and Titus sacks Jerusalem and destroys the temple, all of their vestiges, all of their ways to worship God are removed. When the temple's destroyed, when the altar is gone, when the Holy of Holies is no longer, there is no way for them to have their sacrifices of atonement for sin. It's over. And this tribulation is not only going to befall the nation of Israel, it's also going to befall the early Jewish Christians. Beyond just Peter, James, John, and Andrew, in a very catastrophic way. We read of this in the New Testament. We find that there is a persecution that comes upon the church. And then obviously those that were left in Jerusalem would be faced with the same horror that all the citizens of Jerusalem faced during the slaughter of Titus. This tribulation they will face in the destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem included the slaughter. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, he recorded that over 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered, which will be a foreshadowing of an even greater tribulation that I believe is also revealed in this passage, at the conclusion of which the hope, our great hope, Jesus Christ, will return. So please understand here, when we're looking at this passage of Scripture, all through this, I've been trying to declare that I believe it reveals both a present impending tribulation and trial that would be faced by the Jews and by the early Christians, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, that were there in the first person, said these things are going to happen in your generation. But I believe it also has a future tense in the sense that these things are going to either be happening throughout church history with an ultimate culmination in the great tribulation that is yet to come. I believe this has kind of this perspective, and I'm not alone in this belief, that there is this perspective of a present and a future understanding of this passage of Scripture. It includes, in verse number 14, the presence or the revealing of the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Let him that readeth understandeth. Okay, I believe this is important to understand here. Just a small little phrase. But let him that readeth understandeth. It means it's not just for those that Jesus was teaching, but it's also for those who would later be reading. I.e. us. I know this is a little bit technical and it's a little bit more than what we normally do, but please follow along the best you can. There are a few possibilities of the abomination spoken of in Daniel that is prophesied will come to pass in the generation of the apostles, as well as I believe there's, again, a future presentation of this. Historically, many believe that Antioch of Epiphanes in 167 BC was the abomination of desolation as he slaughtered and desecrated the temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar in the temple, which was obviously a desecration of the things of God. But this was simply not a possibility because obviously it's given, this passage of Scripture is given after that time of defilement of the temple by Antioch of Epiphanes. I'm going to read a quote from the King James Study Bible. It's from it's the Thomas Nelson King James Study Bible. I've used one for years. It was originally the Liberty Annotated Study Bible. It's from a very dispensational Baptist background. Jerry Falwell and his faculty of his school were the original note giver, the people that put the notes in there. So I count it as one that would definitely be from a familiar background. And I want to read to you what he says regarding verse number 14. See Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. This abomination, something or someone detestable to God, probably refers to two things. One could be the desecration of the temple in the course of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the other may well be the man of sin of the end times in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Biblical prophecy often has both a near and a remote or far point of reference. This is exactly how I believe this passage of Scripture is to be consistently interpreted. Okay, so here are two very clear possibilities, that it's a both and, not a one thing. When Rome came to attack Jerusalem and Titus and his men desecrated the temple and destroyed it, I believe that there is one of the pictures of the abomination of desolation in Jerusalem. And it happened during the days of Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It happened within that generation. This, in Luke chapter number 21, and verse number 20, the Scripture says this, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Well, we know from 70 years of history after this time, or not even 70 years of history after this time, about 40 years of history after this time, we know that the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem. And the context of this passage in Luke is explicitly not talking about just the end times. It's talking about a real desecration, and here it calls it the desolation thereof is nigh. The abomination of desolation, again, something or someone. And I believe it's very possible and very good interpretation to say one of the references to this is referring to Rome. Is Rome supposed to be standing in the place of the Holy of Holies? No. No. Is Titus supposed to be standing in the place desecrating the temple of God? No, it is an abomination to the Lord. But there's also a future tense that I believe is present here, and that there will be the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, that will stand again in this place when it has been restored. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 4. It says in chapter 2, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means," verse 3, "for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now there would be some that would argue that this too is speaking of Rome. This is speaking of Titus, and the falling away is a term, apostasy, that is used in regards to military warfare and a falling away. But I believe this is speaking about a future use of this abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel 9:27. I don't have time to go to all those passages. In Daniel 11:31 and 12:11. These are obviously dark days that are ahead. There are dark days that are ahead for all those who were at Jerusalem, not just the Christians. But there are dark days ahead, trials and tribulations for believers as well in the future. But what were the instructions that were given in verse number 14? It says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understanding. Then let them that are be in Judea flee to the mountains." Here's several different instructions. I'm just going to rattle through these. They were told, flee to the mountains. Run for the hills. Hills all about, mountains all about Jerusalem. In other words, escape. Run to the hills. Get out of town, because destruction is near. They did not spare anyone, man, woman, boy or girl, infant. They slaughtered everyone they could get their hands on when Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. In verse number 15, it says, "And let them that is on the house, on the housetop." In Palestine, the houses have rooftop where people would spend their time. They would eat up there frequently. Still in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean, many of the houses would have this kind of a rooftop. And it says, when you see this happening, don't even go down into the house. It says, when you're on the housetop, not go down into the house. Neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Don't go get the pictures off the wall. Don't go get your favorite clothes. Don't go get anything. You head for the hills. This tribulation is severe. There was oftentimes an outside staircase to get off the roof of your house and onto the streets and out of the city. And this is a urgent plea. Do not go back for your stuff, right? If you live on the coast and all of a sudden you hear this whining sound and you recognize this is the tsunami warning, and then all of a sudden you're standing on the beach and you hear the tsunami warning, and all of a sudden you see the coastline sucking back into the ocean, don't say, "Oh, I gotta go get my beach chair." Right? You run for the hills. You don't take time. You grab your child that's next to you. You grab the hand of your spouse or whatever the case may be, and you get out of there. You run, else sudden destruction is going to be real. If you're in the field, verse number 16 says, "Let them that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment." Don't even go back to the, a lot of times in the fields in that area, they would have a little hut. It's spoken of in the book of Ruth. They'd have a little house, not a house, but a little place where they could have shade from the hot sun to go for their break. That's probably where they put their cloak from the morning work when it got too warm. Don't even go back for your cloak. Get up into the hills. Woe, it says to the woman in verse number 17. Woe to them that are with child. Those that are pregnant. And to them that give a suck in those days, those that have nursing infants. You say, why does it say woe to them in those days? Because if you are a woman who is with child, or you're a woman with a small baby, your travel is going to be greatly slowed. And it's that desperate of time. There is no time for a break. There is no time to stop. There is no time to nurse the screaming child. There is only time to run. Do you understand? This is an escape of persecution of a severe kind. And it is going to come suddenly. The armies of Rome didn't send out, invitations to their sudden destruction. They came upon the city in surprise to destroy, and they would spare no one. Again, Josephus referenced over 1 million people slaughtered in that siege. It says in verse 18, pray that your flight be not in the winter. Why? It's harder to travel. Snow in the mountains. Severe weather. You say, these are strange things. I know they are. They are strange. They are difficult. I have to say this one thing. The reason why I can't believe that this is only talking about the end times is because in those end times, there will be no escaping. In those times that are here in Jerusalem, there's an indication that there's at least a possibility to escape. And it says, for in those days, this seems to be a change. In those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created under this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders and to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. I have given you warning of all things. I have given you instructions. Why does the Lord give his disciples instructions? One, so that they won't lose hope. And two, to tell them what to do when they face this tribulation. Tribulation that has not been known since the creation of the world. This would be a severe form of tribulation. Now, I have to tell you right here is there's a struggle point. Say, I'm not liking this message. I'm not liking it either. So we're all on good terms, right? There is some real difficulties here. If this is only talking about the end times, there seems to be an indication. Let me back up. This is going to be tribulation that has not been known since the creation of the world. Verse number 19. It says, for in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Okay? Verse 19 seems to indicate there's a switch, there's a change that this is speaking about. Not just the present tribulation they're going to face, but in those days, there's going to be a future tribulation that is going to be such as the world has never seen. Even though there's going to be a present tribulation that will be greater than they've ever seen, there will be another tribulation that is severe. And except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Now, this passage, verse number 19, seems that the term those days is what's referencing to the future great tribulation. It says that the suffering will be so severe that unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh, no human could survive. Beloved, these are really, really dark days. But he says this, but for the elect's sake, for the believers, right? Don't be afraid of the term elect. We are called the elect many times in the New Testament. We are chosen of God, whom he hath chosen. He, the Lord, hath shortened the days. Why has he shortened the days? For the non-believers? No, he shortened the days for the who? The believers, for the elect's sake, for those whom he has chosen, for those who are his children. He has done it because he is gracious to us. Now, here's where I gotta wrangle with you. This makes me think. Because if this is referring only to the end times, and I'm saying this not in a spirit of antagonism, but just a desire to deal with the text, this is one passage that seems pretty clear that the elect believers will be facing persecution during, if this is talking about the end times, during the tribulation. That's a struggle point for me. If this is talking about AD 70, then maybe we can interpret the end of the times with a different perspective in the sense of that we will escape all forms of tribulation. But I'm just saying, not that there's no other texts in the Bible that make you think differently. I'm just saying with this one right here, I have to deal with it. And guess what? You do too. Okay? So it's just something to at least study on, something to at least work over. It is certain that believers were present during the first century season of persecution. Okay? That's certain. That's clear. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter number 8, they scattered. Why? Because of tribulation. Because of persecution. Christians throughout the Roman Empire were persecuted. This is where the New Testament is primarily written to. At Ephesus and Colossae and Corinth, these are all places that the Roman Empire ruled. And they faced persecution. Persecutions of all kinds. There would be also facing false Christ and false teachers, as we've seen before, so I'm not going to belabor this point. In verse number 22, it says, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. It means they're going to be pretty persuasive. And the reason is they're going to be really persuasive is because they will have satanic power to deceive many. They will show signs and wonders. They will do things like in Moses when he was in the courts of Pharaoh, and the magicians and things, they could produce false signs and wonders. Here these antichrists will do the same, if it were possible, even to deceive the very elect. And when these things take place, the scripture says, take heed. Verse 23. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. In other words, be prepared. Be prepared for the tribulation that is coming. Be prepared for the trials. Be prepared for the trials that are to come. Be prepared for the dark days, but be prepared for the dark days in such a way that you know brighter days are ahead. We have the blessed hope. We have the promise that Jesus Christ is coming. In verse 24, it says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Here is this promise in the coming of the Lord that there's going to be a cosmic declaration. I love the psalmist in Psalm 19 that says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And it's no accident that in the end times, Jesus is also going to use a cosmic declaration with his heavens being shaken to cause people to realize his return that he has promised has happened. And there's going to be even the heavens declaring this fact that Jesus Christ, the hope of the world, has come. The Lord will, when he returns, Matthew 24, 29, Acts 2, 20, Revelation 6, 12, the sun and the moons and the sun and the moon and the stars, they'll declare his coming and power over heaven and earth. The sky will be rolled back as a scroll. There is this promise that there will be obvious signs in the universe, cosmically, that he has come. This passage of scripture is referenced, foreshadowing this is referenced in Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32. It can speak of a declaration of conquering of a city or a nation, about this cosmic shift or this cosmic declaration. And here is the coming king to declare his preeminence over all of his creation and to restore his kingdom for all to see. His return is visible. His return is imminent. Jesus will be coming in the clouds, just as Peter, James, and John had seen him in the transfiguration. You remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark, when they had seen him taken up in a cloud, and his face and his garments were glowing. And that's not the word it used, but that's what it means. And he was transfigured into his glorious body. Just as he had been seen then, he will be seen in his ascension in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 7. Acts 2 and verse number 7. It says, and they were all amazed. Excuse me, Acts 1, verse number 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his power. Similar language is used in other prophetic passages. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Can I just stop right here and say verse number 8 is what we're supposed to be doing, whether the days are dark or the days are bright, whether we are facing tribulation or we're not facing tribulation, until the Lord comes again. That's our mission. And when he spoke these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming again. He's going to come in the clouds just as he was taken up in the ascension in Acts chapter number 1. In verse number 26 it says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They have not yet seen his ascension. But when they see his ascension, they will know what it's going to look like when he returns. But those who had seen his transfiguration had already got a glimpse. And guess who that group was? Peter, James, and John. Guess who this group is? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They had already seen him in his glorified body. They had already seen him in the clouds, so to speak. And they're going to see him all go up into heaven. And they're going to have a promise from the angels that he is going to come again, just as Jesus had already declared. And this is the hope that we have, that brighter days are ahead, that no matter what happens, right? I have been a pre-tribulational premillennialist since I was born. I grew up being taught that and believe that, and I hope that is the case. But no matter what, I have this confidence, brighter days are ahead. Jesus is going to come for his children. And verse 27 reveals the culmination of Acts 1:8. It reveals the culmination of Matthew 28:18 through 20 in the Great Commission. It reveals the mission that Jesus is on in the Gospel of Mark that will be completed at the end of times. It says, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven. Christ's call to the nations will be finalized. At the second coming of Christ, this will be fulfilled. Jesus' mission to call people from every nation, tribe, and kindred to follow Him will be accomplished and it will be realized. These terms where it says He shall gather His elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of the heaven, it just means from everywhere. The saints that are dead, that have been raised, the saints that are living, that are in the far reaches of the earth, they're all going to be assembled with Him when He comes. And He will establish His kingdom. And He will rule and reign with us for 1,000 years. And it will be a beautiful season. And it will be, in kind of following the same line, it will be a picture of something even better for all of eternity. It's near and far. I know that some of this has been maybe a bit technical, but I'm really trying to work through this faithfully and honestly. And I want to be challenged. And I want to be willing to change if the Word of God says something that maybe I don't or haven't understood. And I pray and hope that you would desire the same. The Word of God is to be king. And we are to heed what it says. Brighter days are ahead. Father, I do pray that you'd bless this morning. And Lord, I don't feel that I've executed well. But I pray ultimately that we would have this thought in mind. That though dark days are certain, brighter days are ahead. For every believer on planet Earth. And God, I do pray that we would reflect and remember not only in this big cosmic way, the bright days that are ahead. But I pray on Monday, when we face a difficulty, we will remember we have hope in God. I pray on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, we will remember our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Father, please bless our church family. Help us to look to brighter days. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.